For nearly a year and a half, we've been playing Mr. Armstrong's Bible studies. I was quite amazed, actually, when I looked at it. It was back in June, I think it was last year, we actually started playing them, on 1st and 2nd Corinthians. And last time he begins the Bible study, if I can kind of quote what he said, he says, "Well, now we're going to finish Paul's letter to the church in Corinth." And he wrote two different letters, and we're just finishing up the second one today. The only problem is, there was chapters 11, 12, and 13 to do, and he got chapter 11 done, and I've searched and searched high and low to try and find 12 and 13, and I can't find it. And I was looking the other day for the deaf department. It is the deaf department, not the blind department. The deaf department transcripts. There were some transcripts of these two Bible studies, and it finishes in chapter 11. So 12 and 13 are missing. Now, I presume that what happened is they either recorded it and it didn't record very well, or something went wrong, and for some reason 12 and 13 weren't done. So what I thought I'd do today, I think it's an appropriate juncture to actually give a Bible study on 2 Corinthians 12 and 13 as something that we can actually go into. So if you would get your Bible and turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 12, and I strongly recommend that you put a marker in there, because we will be coming back and forth to chapter 12. And if I can just read a little bit of what we have in the way of an introduction into the, leading into chapter 12. Remember, he's talking about the false apostles in verse 13. And it says, "Are they ministers?" In verse 23, "Are they ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool. I am more in labours, more abundant in stripes, above measure in prisons, more frequent in deaths often." And then he lists the actual things that he's gone through. "Of the Jews, five times received 40 stripes, save one. Three times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. Three times I suffered a shipwreck. A night and a day I've actually been spent on a deep." And then he lists about his journeyings often and so on. And then it goes into verse 32, and it says, "In Damascus, the governor under Atreus the king kept the city of Damascus with the garrison to apprehend me, and through a window in a basket I let down a wall and escaped his hands." And it seems incongruous that in amongst all these beatings and shipwrecks and light in the days and on the deep, he says, "Well, I was let down in a basket in the walls of Damascus as well." It doesn't seem to fit somehow. And the fact is that if we're looking at chapter 12 and 13, it doesn't fit in chapter 11. If you're wanting to put a chapter break, the chapter break really should come before verse 32, because he's leading into chapter 12. And it's to do with what happened at that juncture when he was in Damascus, and the things that took place at that time explained over in Acts chapter 9. So if you go back to Acts chapter 9, we come to that particular place. In chapter 9 of Acts, beginning in verse 19, let's pick it up there, it says, "And when he received food," in other words, because Ananias had been sent to Paul to baptize him and to actually lay hands on him, and so he received the Spirit of God, and his blindness fell away at that time. "When he received food, he was strengthened, and was saw certain days with the disciples that were at Damascus." So this is the time when he was actually staying in Damascus. "And straightway he preached Christ in the synagogues, that he is the Son of God. But all that heard him were amazed, and said, Isn't this he that destroyed them which called on his name in Jerusalem? And they came here for that intent, that he may bring them bound to the chief priests. But Saul increased the more in strength, and confounded the Jews which dwelt in Damascus, proving that this was the very Christ. After many days were fulfilled, the Jews took counsel to kill him. But their laying in wait was known to Saul, and he watched the gates day and night to kill him. And then the disciples took him by night and let him down in a wall in a basket." So that's sort of the reference being referred to over here in, keep your hand in Acts 9, over in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, where he talks about Damascus and being let down from a window in a basket. What isn't clear is that between verse 22 and verse 23, there's 3 years. And this in the book of Acts, you can read right over the top of it. In verse 22, it's around about 35 AD, and in verse 23, you're looking about 38 AD. And if you want to see what actually took place at that time, what we need to do is to go to Galatians chapter 1, which takes you back just after the 2 Corinthians. In fact, put a marker or put something in Acts 9 if you get the chance, because we'll go back there again as well. But in Galatians chapter 1, he's talking about his conversion up to about verse 15. Verse 16, to reveal his son in me, that I might preach him among the Gentiles. Immediately I conferred not with flesh and blood, neither went I up to Jerusalem to them which were apostles before me. Now, in Acts chapter 8, it gives the indication that he was in Damascus, it says, many days. But it says here that neither went I up to Jerusalem to those which were apostles before me, but I went into Arabia and then returned again to Damascus. So that this is where the gap comes in, which is being mentioned here in Acts chapter 8. Acts chapter 9. The gap between verse 22 and verse 23. And when it talks about many days were fulfilled, you can put in your notes 1 Kings 21, verse 38 to 39. There's Solomon there, an individual. He said, right, you stay in Jerusalem. And this individual stayed in Jerusalem many days. And after 3 years, he went and he lost some slaves, I think, actually disappeared, and he went after them. He went out of Jerusalem and then came back again. So it indicates that the term, many days, can mean several years. And this is what took place at this particular time. Going back to Galatians now, it says, neither went I up to Jerusalem to those which were apostles before me, but I went into Arabia and returned again to Damascus. And after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to see Peter and abode with him for 15 days. So three years is the period of time that he was, either it's the time that he was away, including the time that he was in Damascus, or it's the time that he is away, excluding the time in Damascus. But it was a three-year period that needs to be put in to this account in Acts chapter 9. Now, it's interesting that if you go back to Acts chapter 9 again, in talking to Ananias, Christ said in verse 15, he says, but the Lord said unto him, go your way, for he is a chosen vessel unto me, and bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him, or hint, probably the original word is hint to him, how great things he must suffer for my name's sake. And this is the reason why he was given these revelations, which we're just about to come into in chapter 12 of 2 Corinthians. Because he is going to have to go through an incredible amount of suffering. And the suffering, in fact, if you go back to 2 Corinthians 11 now, the suffering being mentioned, of the Jews, 5 times received I 39 stripes, 3 times I was beaten with rods, once I was stoned, 3 times I suffered shipwreck, a night and a day I was spent on the deep. To get through all of that, he was given insight that nobody else has ever, that I can see, that I know of anyway, within Scripture has had. He was given insight. And the time he was given insight is at this interim period, this three-year period, when he was in Arabia, having been in Damascus initially, went down to Arabia for a period of time, then came back again to Damascus, and was lowered down in a basket. This is why, when you're looking at chapter 12, it really should start in verse 32 of the preceding chapter, that in Damascus, the governor under Aretaeus, the king, kept the city of the Damascenes with a garrison, desirous to apprehend me. So this, and remember, this was his conversion. This is the period of his conversion. So when he, Now, I was thinking this morning, I thought, well, when he actually wrote these words, it was about 17 years later after he was been let down in a basket. So during those 17 years, he'd been five times had 39 stripes, three times beaten with rods, once stoned, three times suffered shipwreck, a night and a day on the deep, plus everything else, in a case of 17 years, in this period of 17 years. Now, there is, it occurred to me when I was thinking about this, that it could be that when he got the manuscript that was actually just before being canonized, and this was one of the manuscripts that would come through, whether in fact he updated the number of beatings and everything else he had. So whether in fact that is true, whether it actually was the 17 years or whether it was an updated version, I'm not quite sure. But whatever it was instrumental. The chapter, going into chapter 12, you've got to understand where this thing actually took place. And it took place in Arabia. In Arabia, during this interim that he had with Damascus. He'd actually been in Damascus. So he goes on, he says, "It's not expedient for me, doubtless, to glory. I'll come to visions and revelations of the Lord." That's in chapter 12. "I knew a man in Christ above 14 years ago." Now, it's over 14 years. If you work out the maths on it, this was written around about 55 AD. It was about 38 AD that he was let down in the basket. It was about 17 years. He says over 14 years, over 27 times years. So it's "I knew a man in Christ about 14 years ago. Whether in the body, I cannot tell, or whether out of the body, I cannot tell. God knows. Such a one caught up to the third heaven." Now that is an incredible statement when you think about it, that Paul was actually caught up to the third heaven, the actual throne of God. And he uses this because of the excessive nature. It wasn't excessive in any way. It was astounding nature of the revelations that were given to him. He uses a figure of speech, because as he says in verse 1, "It's not expedient for me, doubtless, to glory, but I'll come to visions and revelations of the Lord." And I'll actually phrase it in such a way as I'm not glorying myself. It was an individual that God took, and for his purpose and for his reasons. And the reasons were that he knew what Paul was going to have to go through. And during the things that he was going through, there was a vision that he had that he had to keep firmly in mind. But it's interesting that he says that whether in the body I cannot tell, or whether out of the body. This is the nature of a vision. When you're in a vision, a true vision coming from God, you literally don't know whether you're there or whether this is a vision. You cannot tell the difference. And it's interesting that when you see things like Daniel, put in your notes, I don't have time to turn there. I totaled up the number of scriptures I've got, and I totaled up over 40, so I can't do over 40. So some of them I'm going to have to refer to. But Daniel 8, verse 27, if you put in your notes. After a vision, Daniel fainted, and he was sick several days. And that's the kind of nature, having gone through the experience, he was obviously incredibly affected by the experience. Revelation 1, verse 10 to 11, it says about John was in the Spirit on the day of the Lord, or the Lord's day, and he saw all these things. He's in the Spirit. In other words, it was a vision that he was experiencing. That's Revelation 1, verse 10 to 11. And within that vision, in Revelation 19, verse 10, and also 22, verse 9, in two occasions, he actually worships the angel that gives him the vision, the information, and he's told not to do it. Because it is so incredibly, overpoweringly real. And this is what Paul is saying. He says, "I knew a man in Christ above 14 years ago," that's at this time, going back to the Damascus and Arabia, "whether in the body, I cannot tell, or whether out of the body, I cannot tell. God knows, but such a one caught up to the third heaven. And this was the intensity of the visions that were given to him, that he was able to actually see into God's throne. And it says, I knew such a man, whether in the body or out of the body, I cannot tell, God knows, that he was caught up into paradise and heard unspeakable words, which it says it would not lawful for a man to utter. The actual margin reference is not possible for a man to utter. You can't literally, you couldn't, he had, the words failed him as far as description were concerned, to actually express what was being seen and witnessed, and the words that he'd been taught, the things that he would have to go through. We saw the fact of Acts 9 verse 16 that we saw earlier on. If we turn over to Romans chapter 8, it talks about how those who are led by the Spirit of God are the sons of God, verse 14, and we cry, Abba Father, verse 15. The Spirit bearing witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may be glorified together. For I reckon, and here's this individual that's beaten with the rods, with been stoned, has been had shipwreck and all the rest of the things. For I reckon that the suffering of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. Now this statement was coming from his real, an understanding, and a level and depth of understanding that we simply don't have. The suffering that he went through was astounding. But he went through because he had a vision. Now, in his sermon last week, which was recorded, I gave on Joseph. Joseph had the vision and was given that vision. He had dreams, didn't he? He had dreams, and he was given those dreams, and they were intense dreams. They weren't just ordinary dreams that you and I might dream, but they were intense dreams that he had that kept him and sustained him through right the way through the time of slavery that he had and his time in prison down into Egypt. And it says here, it's in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, how that this individual, referring to himself, and it was himself that he was referring to, and heard unspeakable words, which is not lawful for a man. He's caught up into paradise and heard unspeakable words. The word paradise, if you turn over to Revelation chapter 2, in Revelation 2, verse 7, it says, He that has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him that overcomes will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. Now, we think of the paradise of God just being the Garden of Eden. But there's a bit more to it than that. The tree of life, yes, it was symbolic. It was a symbolic tree within the Garden of Eden. But it was also in Revelation 22, if I turn over to Revelation 22, verse 2. You find the tree of life clearly mentioned within the New Jerusalem. And it says in verse 2, it says, In the midst of the street of it, or the passage of it, and on either side of the river, there was the tree of life, which bare 12 manner of fruit. And that river of water was coming out beneath the throne of God and of the Lamb. So that is, the throne of God is in the New Jerusalem. And so there appears as if within the New Jerusalem there is a paradise of God, and this is was mirrored, if you like, by the Garden of Eden and the symbolic tree that was in the Garden of Eden, symbolizing the tree of life that was to come. But there is literally a tree of life of some description within the New Jerusalem, and this is what Paul seemed to have seen, that he was caught up into paradise. The word paradise, by the way, is, it literally means garden. It means an area, a hunting area, where the kings of the East used to have their, they used to go hunting So it's a bit more like a animal park. How many thousands of acres? I have no idea, but it was a park of some description. How that he was caught up into paradise and heard unspeakable words, which is not lawful or possible. This is going back to 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Unspeakable words, which is not possible for a man to utter. And you can find the word, same word being used in Acts 2:29. Men and brethren, let me speak freely unto you, the patriarch David is both dead and buried. Let me, the words let me, in other words, if possible, allow me to, that's the same word. Acts 8, verse 37, Philip said, if you believe with all your heart, you may. And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Well, the word may there, it may be possible for you, in other words. That is the same word that's being used here. And another one, Acts 21, 37, Paul was led to the castle and said to the chief captain, may I speak to you? Who said, can you speak Greek? And the word may there in Acts 21, 37 is the same word translated as lawful, but probably better translated as possible, which was not possible for a man to utter because of the profound nature of the visions that he was having. And he then goes on in verse 5, he said, of such a one will I glory, yet of myself I will not glory, but of my infirmities. In other words, he was focusing his mind on the important things and the necessary things and things of his trials, and as far as trials were concerned. Notice, however, that in verse 6, it says, for though I would desire to glory, I shall not be a fool, but I will say the truth. But now I forbear, lest any man should think of me above that which he sees me to be, or that he hears me to be, unless I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of the revelations. There was given to me a thorn in the flesh, messenger of Satan, to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure. So in other words, it's clear, it's Paul was talking about himself. There's no question of that. But he was phrasing it in such a way not to draw attention to himself, because he was trying to get across to the Corinthian church that they also need to get their minds on important things and not be bug-eyed about revelations and visions and all these other bits and pieces. But the heart and the core of the gospel, the fact that we're going to become children of God, the fact that through life and through the trials and difficulties that we have, that God will be working with us, is the creating God. He's not just the creator God. He's the creating God. And he says, of such a one I will glory, yet of myself I will not glory, but of my infirmities. So in other words, it's even though Paul was clearly the one who had the visions, the focus that he wants to draw everyone's attention to is the focus of the important things, the trials, the difficulties, and the character that is generated by those trials and difficulties, within those trials and difficulties. And he pointed out in verse 7, he says, and lest I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of the revelations, in other words, abundance of revelations that he was given, even though he's using this figure of speech, it was given to me a thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure. Now people think that, oh well, I've got this thorn in the flesh, and you and I have not had anything like Paul had to go through. We have had nothing like the visions of the third heaven that Paul was given, so we don't need thorns in the flesh. You know, people say, oh well, I'm not healed because I've got a thorn in the flesh. No, that's not valid. There's other reasons why we are not healed. And building of faith is necessary, yes, but in the case of Paul, it seems to be, if you look in Galatians, Galatians 4, in 2 Corinthians, just over a couple of pages, Galatians 4, verse 13, it says, you know how through infirmity of the flesh I preached the gospel to you at the first, this is his first trip then, and my trial, which is in my flesh, you despise not, nor rejected, but receive me as an angel or messenger of God, even as Jesus Christ. So whatever trial that Paul had, it was visible. There was something, some problem that he had that was visible. And it says, where is then the blessedness you speak of? For I bear you record that if it had been possible, you would have plucked out your own eyes and have given them to me. Am I therefore become your enemy because I tell you the truth? In other words, at that time they were initially converted, when he first met them, they listened to his words carefully, they listened to what he had to say, and were prepared apparently to even give Paul their eyes. So there's some kind of problem, some disease of the eye. It's probably a bit more than just short-sightedness or long-sightedness. But whatever it was, it meant, mind you, it did have an effect. If you look in chapter 6 of Galatians, he actually wrote this letter himself. He actually penned the letter himself. And it says in verse 11 of Galatians chapter 6, he says, you see how large a letter. Now, the Galatians isn't that large, is the way that they had epistles in those days. It's not that long. But what he's talking about is the largeness of the writing, presumably because of this eye problem that he had. And so how large a letter I've written to you with my own hand, because he had to use a large hand because he couldn't read it properly otherwise, presumably. But this is what it's talking about over here, going back to 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Lest I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of the revelations, it was given to me a thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan, to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure. So these visions that he had were profound. And they were something that he could say that, you know, I don't compare the trials of this life in any way with the vision of what in fact is to come. And not compared to the glory that is to come, it says in Romans 8. And it's the same kind of thing as Joseph's dreams, that they set the course of his life. It set the course of Paul's life. It allowed him to go through things that he would have really struggled with. Now, we don't have the kind of level of those visions and those dreams that were given to these people at this particular time. But we've been given information. We've been given an understanding, which quite frankly is a perspective that they never had. The understanding that we have, and this book, quite frankly, is something which is profound. It is profound. And you put that together with the Holy Day understanding, the plan of God, the way the prophecies fit together. There's our dream. There's our understanding that we've been given. And it should be something that keeps us going right the way through. And it's something that the Corinthian church also needed to focus on, was what in fact they'd been taught, what in fact they'd understood. Now, for this thing, it says in verse 8 here in 2 Corinthians 12, for this thing, this thorn in the flesh, this eye disease, whatever it is that was causing the problem, I besought the Lord three times that he may depart from me. So this isn't just a case of daily praying about something, and presumably prayed a good deal more than three times. It doesn't mean to say you just prayed three times. But he fasted, presumably, on a specific occasion, three specific occasions. He fasted and set himself to approach God's throne and ask for the thing to be removed. They might depart from me, in verse 8. And he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. The old Arabic saying, too much sunshine makes a desert, is very true, that if we live a charmed life all the time, we never have any hardship. We are spiritually a desert. Now, that's not the way we look at it. It's not the way we appreciate. But we don't see the throne of God and the things that are set before us. We haven't had the vision that Paul has had. But God's character in the trials that we experience was what Paul was trying to get the Corinthian church to focus on. And this is why he uses this frame of literary frame of describing it as another individual, because they wanted them to focus on the trials rather than these wonderful visions, because they themselves had a great deal of understanding, and yet the understanding wasn't any use unless it was put into effect, unless it actually produced the character that was necessary. And there was a problem in the Corinthian church with character. The individuals there, they had all kinds of gifts that were given to them, but the character was lacking. And if you turn over to James chapter 1, I know we read this many, many times, but it really summarizes what we need to understand, what we need to really hold on to when we do go through trials. Because it says here in James chapter 1, it says, "My brethren," verse 2, "count it all joy when you fall into different trials." As I brought out in the sermon that was recorded and that we played last week, it would be a bit daft to say, count it all joy when you fall into trial. In fact, it says in Peter, for the present time you're in heaviness because of manifold trials. And that is the thing that happens when we go through trials. But it says you count it all joy when you fall into different trials, when it's rounding the character that's there, when we recognize that the different trials that we have, you might have a financial trial, and it might go on for years, and then something happens and you don't have that financial trial anymore. Then you might have a trial with health and you wish you had your financial trial back again, these things. But it's a rounding off of the character. You've got to learn to be able to deal with all of them, all the different aspects and problems and difficulties, and you do it through the strength of God. It's because it says, "My grace is sufficient to you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness." And it's being his strength, the strength of God, is being made perfect in weakness. We're still in James. I cheated. I actually copied out all the verses on a piece of paper. So, but here in James it says, "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into these different trials, knowing this, the testing of your faith." Notice what's being tested. It's the testing of your faith. We have a vision for the future. Joseph had a vision for the future. He had dreams that he kept him going. Paul was given vision specifically for the future. Ours is an understanding that we have. Knowing this, the testing of your faith, based on that understanding, based on the word of God, works patience. But allow the patience to have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and entire, lacking nothing. In other words, you've got a well-rounded character, and it's the character of God that is necessary. And this was the emphasis that Paul was stressing in these two chapters to the Corinthian church. He's rounding off what he had to say to them in both 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians. And he's pointing them to what is important, what is vital to understand. And if any of you lack wisdom, in other words, you see the trial that you're going through, you see the different spectrum of trials that we're going through, but boy, you can't really understand what's this one meant for? How am I going to use this one? How am I going to go through this one? If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God that gives to all men liberally and upbraids not, and it shall be given to him. In other words, go to God and ask him. And involve him in the trial, because that's what is most trials, that's the only real solution, is to avoid him in that trial. And it says, but let him ask in faith, nothing wavering. In other words, it's still within the same direction of development of character. Nothing wavering, for he that wavers is like a wave of the sea, driven with the wave and tossed. And don't let that man think that he should receive anything of the Lord. A double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. In other words, you don't lose sight and lose track of the goal, because it's the goal that the trials are there to help you to actually go towards. So if we go back to 2 Corinthians, for this thing I besought him three times, that he may depart from me. And he said to me, my grace is sufficient to you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Interesting that it says, in putting your notes, I don't have time to go there, but John 15, verse 1 to 2, you bring forth fruit, and if you are bringing forth fruit, then his Father prunes it, that he may bring forth more fruit. He prunes it through trials. He allows those trials to prune the character, because the character is what is important. It's the fruit that's important. The fruit is the character. It's the mind of God. It's interesting, in Malachi 3, verse 3, it talks about God sitting as a refiner of silver. And again, I've brought out many times before, the refiner of silver looks at the silver and lead mixture, scraping off the oxide of lead completely on the top. And the way he knows that he's got the silver there is when he can see his own reflection coming back. His own reflection comes back out of the silver. And the moment he does that, he then casts the ingot of silver. Because if he goes on beyond that, the silver itself will burn away. But he casts the ingot of silver, and he gets the silver. But it's at the moment that his reflection comes back out of the crucible. And that's what God is looking for. And he prunes it, that he may bring forth more fruit. Yes, he sits as a refiner of silver. Go back to 2 Corinthians now. But let's go back a little bit down to chapter 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. It says in verse 16, it says, for which cause we faint not, for though our outward man perish, yet the inward is renewed day by day. And that character is being developed day by day. For our light affliction, which is for a moment, works for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory, while we look not at the things that are seen, but as the things that are not seen. The character that's being produced, that is the purpose of this life. The purpose of our existence is so that we are ready to teach with the character of God. And that's the goal that we've been given, that's up ahead. It's the same goal that Paul also was given, same goal as the Corinthian church was given, but some are given a vision of it, which Paul was, which surpasses anybody else. Because of the trials that he had to go through, it surpassed anything anybody else had to go through. For while we look not at the things which are seen, but the things which are not seen, for the things which are seen are temporary. You know, going through the trial, the physical things around us, they're temporary. But the things that are not seen, the character being produced, is eternal. And that's what needs to be focused on. And this is why he uses, if you go back now to 2 Corinthians 12, he says, my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities than the power of Christ may rest upon me. This is verse 9, going to verse 10. Therefore I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in necessities, in persecutions, in distresses for Christ's sake, for when I am weak, then I am strong. But you get rid of the self, the character is there, then the character is the character of God. And that is what is the entire life is about. And with that character, we can go on into the eternity and be useful. Without that character, we're useless. And this is what Paul is getting across to the Corinthian church. They've got all kinds of funny ideas about various things, but the real important thing is the character involved and God's character in trials. And he says, goes on into verse 11, he says, I've become a fool in glorying. You've compelled me, for I ought to have been commended of you, for in nothing am I behind the very chief apostles, though I be nothing. Now, basically, he didn't want to boast, but the skepticism that they had of him forced him to have to bring to their attention the revelations, the abundance of the revelations that came from the visions that he had. And even though he had to phrase it in such a way that took the spotlight off himself, he nevertheless still had a problem. He didn't want to boast. He said, I've become a fool in glorying, yet you've compelled me, for I ought to have been commended of you. For nothing, why? Because he was their apostle. This is the point, this is the entire point. He was the one that illuminated them for the first time. He's the one that brought the truth of God, the goal that they have set before themselves. He was the apostle that did that initially, just as Mr. Armstrong is the one that either directly or indirectly gave us the goal that is necessary, the goal of the kingdom of God. For in nothing am I very behind the very chief apostles. It's interesting, if you look at the context of this passage there, you wonder whether in fact he's talking about the false apostles. Now notice in verse 13 of chapter 11, it says, for such, well, he talks about in verse 12, for what shall I do that I will do, that I may cut off the occasion or opportunity from those which desire occasion, that wherein they glory, they may be found even as we. For such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves to the apostles of Christ, and no matter marvel, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. There is no great thing if his ministers also be transformed as the ministers of righteousness, whose end shall be according to their works. And these people were listening to these individuals. Now who these individuals were, it's not clear. It's not brought out. But they were listening to them, and they were regarding them as people sent, which is the meaning of the word apostle. Yet Paul is saying, look, these people, they've been sent all right, but they're not been sent by the right side. And so what he's saying here about the very chief apostles, in nothing am I behind the very chief apostles, though I be nothing. The context almost seems to imply that he's referring obliquely, if nothing else, to these individuals. But he's also can say, because of the visions that were given to him, he's not a whit behind the other apostles either, Peter, James, John, and so on. Truly the signs of an apostle were wrought among you, in all patience, in signs and wonders and mighty deeds. For what is it in which you were inferior to other churches, except it be that I myself was not burdensome to you? Forgive me this wrong. Now, the mighty deeds, the wonders and mighty deeds, you wonder whether in fact what he's referring to. Truly the signs of an apostle were wrought among you, in all patience, in signs and mighty deeds. You wonder in fact the mighty deeds and wonders were actually being done by these individuals, because they were filled with gifts. The chapter on the various gifts that are being mentioned. I didn't make a note of that, but anyway. But regardless, one thing that Mr. Armstrong brought out last time was the fact that they were not taught the tithing principle. They were not taught to tithe. And so it is literal when it says, for what is it in which you are inferior to other churches, except it be that I myself was not burdensome to you. Forgive me this wrong. In Luke 6 verse 38, it says, give and it will be given to you, pressed down, running over, shall men give into your bosom. With the measure you meet, the same will be measured back to you. And certainly we are blessed by tithing, by having a giving attitude. And so that apology, it almost sounds sarcastic. In one way you can take it as being sarcastic, because the Greek the expressions that they were used many times were very, very sarcastic in the using the expressions. And remember, he's writing to Greece, to the Corinth, which is in Greece. But it was literal that he was not burdensome to them, and it was a lack in one respect that they were not able to give. They didn't have the giving attitude that they could have had had they had that. Malachi 3, turn over to Malachi 3. Because although he didn't burden them with his support, tithing does carry a blessing with it. It says in Malachi 3 verse 10 or verse 8, "A man robbed God, yet you've robbed me, but you say, in what way have we robbed you? In tithes and offerings. You're cursed with a curse, for you've robbed me, even this whole nation. Bring all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house, and test me now herewith, says the Eternal of Hosts, if I will not open the windows of heaven and pour out a blessing that there shall not be room enough to receive it, and I'll rebuke the devourer for your sake." So there were blessings linked to tithing. And so in that sense, what he says, you know, in what way were you inferior to other churches except that I myself was not burdensome to you? In other words, I didn't lay the tithing principle on you. Forgive me this wrong, because quite frankly, it teaches a giving attitude, and from that giving attitude you get blessings. Blessings are actually come from tithing. Ephesians 4, go to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians 4 gives the spiritual application of God's law who regards giving and serving and helping financially. In every way. It says in Ephesians 4 verse 28, it says, "Let him that stole," so somebody who's trying to get, "steal no more." But it's not just a case of not stealing anymore, but rather let him labour, working with his hands the thing which is good, that he may then have something to give to him that needs. So it's a turning around. This is a repentance. Repentance isn't just a case of turning from sin. It's turning from sin to a right way of life. And it's the right way of life. You're turning from a getting attitude of mind to a giving attitude of mind. And this is what they needed to understand. They needed to, it's not enough to just to turn away from sin, because quite frankly, if you look at it that way, if you don't turn from sin to the right way of mind, thinking, you'll go back to sin again. And this is what we find within the Corinthian church. They went back to sin again. It's because their minds were not properly converted, because they were still carnal. And here in Ephesians 4, it says, look, somebody who is a thief, it's not enough just to not steal, but to let him learn how to work, working in such a way that with his hands, the thing that's good, that he may have something to give. He's working to give rather than working to get. Because a thief trying to, you know, if you try to rob a mail train or rob a bank, there's a lot of, over here in the City of London, they robbed that bank, if you remember. They went into the strong box, the strong room, from the side, and they drilled three holes, you know, side by side, and they crawled in, and they robbed this this bank, basically, with the strong room. And the amount of planning that went into that, the work that went into that, was phenomenal. All the equipment they had to get. You don't get a drill that will go through not only concrete, but reinforced concrete and cut its way right the way through on a number of occasions with a lack of vibration setting off the alarms, with the electronics all sorted out. I mean, the work involved is phenomenal. But they were working to get. And the repentance is to work, instead of working to get, you work to give. This is what's being brought out. This is the giving attitude that they were not learning. And therefore it says, if we go back to 1 Corinthians 12, "For what Wherein were you inferior to other churches, except it be that I myself was not burdensome to you? Forgive me this wrong. Behold, the third time I am ready to come to you, and I will not be burdensome. Now, either he did visit in 2 Corinthians 1, verse 15. If you go back to 2 Corinthians 1, verse 15. It says, and in this confidence I was minded to come unto you before, that you might have a second benefit, and to pass by you into Macedonia, and to come again out of Macedonia to you, and of you to be brought on my way towards Judea. Now, it doesn't say that he actually did that. It just says that that was in his mind. So it's unclear whether this was just a plan for the second trip, or whether it was an actual second trip that took place. But he was certainly... as far as in chapter 13, verse 1, it says, for this is the third time I'm coming to you. In other words, he's trying to come to you. In the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word be established. I told you before, and foretell you now, as if I was present the second time. As if I was present the second time. So whether he was is unclear. Being absent now, I write to them which heretofore sinned, and to all others, that if I come again, I will not spare. So, as I say, it's unclear. We don't know whether he actually visited or he intended to visit, but whichever it was the third time. Behold, the third time I'm ready to come to you, and I will not be burdensome to you. It's verse 14 now, of chapter 12. For I seek not yours, but you. For the children ought not to lay up for the parents, but the parents for the children. He was their apostle. He was described as... if we put in your notes 1 Corinthians 4, we'll read that. We'll have to read that. 1 Corinthians 4. Verse 14. I write not these things to shame you, as my beloved sons, I warn you. For though you have 10,000 instructors in Christ, yet you have not many fathers. For in Christ Jesus I have begotten you through the gospel, therefore I beseech you be followers of me. So he was their apostle, he was the one sent to them to illuminate them for the first time. And there's nobody else can do that, nobody else can take that away from him. For this reason I've sent to you Timothy, who is my beloved son and faithful in the Lord, who shall bring to you into your remembrance of my ways which are in Christ, as I teach everywhere in every church. You get back on track again, which is what we today need to do, is to get back on track to the way of thinking that we have been given. And it's a spiritual heritage that we've been given. And during that time, it says, going back again to 2 Corinthians 12, rather, it says, for I seek not yours, but you, for the children ought not to lay up for the parents, but the parents for the children. And I'll very gladly spend and be spent for you, though the more abundantly I love you, the less I be loved. So he is pointing out the fact that even though he maintains his love for them, and he's doing it out of a love, a genuine concern for them, they seem to react in a way that's unloving back. Which, unfortunately, is the way things tend to go many times. He was not burdensome to them financially. If you put in your notes Acts 18, verse 1 to 3, he worked as a tent maker. He was with Aquila and Priscilla as a tent maker, working as a tent maker. And in Acts 18, verse 9 to 11, he was in trepidation in many respects, because being a port city, it was... quite a rough area, but God, or Christ, said to him, he said, look, you stick with it, because I've got much people in this city. And even with all the problems that they had, as far as the Corinthian church is concerned, they were still God's people, they were still called by God, even though they listened to false apostles, deceitful workers, and so on. God still was there working with them through their trials, through their difficulties, through the difficulties of having false apostles and deceitful workers there that needed to be discerned against. And this is all part of what Paul is doing. And it says that, I would very gladly spend and be spent for you. Though the more abundantly I love you, the less I'll be loved. There's a certain joy for of growth. If you turn over to, we're in 2 Corinthians, turn back a few pages to 2 Corinthians 1. Notice Paul's attitude of mind. It says, verse 22, it says, who has also sealed us and given us the earnest or the down payment of the Spirit in our hearts. Moreover, I call God for a record upon my soul, that to spare you I came not as yet unto Corinth. Which again gives another indication where three times he was planning to, but whether he actually came or not is questionable. Not that we have dominion over your faith, but we're helpers of your joy, for by faith you stand. And this is the entire outgoing concern that he had. Chapter 2, notice verse 3. And I wrote this same thing to you, lest when I came I should have sorrow from them of whom I ought to rejoice, having confidence in you all, that my joy is the joy of you all. The ministry received joy from the growth within the ones that they're being that they teach. There's for the light to go on. It's very rewarding. It's a great reward. 2 Corinthians 7. 2 Corinthians 7, notice in verse 13, or verse 12, wherefore, though I wrote unto you, I did not for his cause that had done the wrong, nor for his cause that suffered the wrong, but for that our care for you in the sight of God may appear to you. Therefore we were comforted in your comfort. Yes, and exceedingly the more joyed we for the joy of Titus, because his spirit was refreshed by you all. In other words, he saw that they repented, godly sorrow working repentance in them. And that repentance was something that made Paul and Titus as well joyful. And this is where he says, I'll be gladly spend and be spent for you, though the more abundantly I love you, the less I'll be loved. Turn over to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. Verse 1, if there are any consolations in Christ, or any comfort of love, any fellowship of the Spirit, any bowels of mercies, fulfill you my joy, that you may be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. The unity that was in the Philippian church was something that enabled Paul himself to have joy. And this is what the Corinthian church needed to understand. Final one in this section on over in Philippians 4. Philippians 4, it says in verse 1, therefore, my brethren, dearly beloved and longed for, my joy and crown. So stand fast in the Lord, my dearly beloved, and I beseech you, Eudeus and Sinche, that they are of the same mind. In other words, standing fast in the hope that lies within all of us. And this is something that Paul saw and counted very dear. And when it says, and I will be very gladly spend and be spent of you, though the more abundantly I love, the less I be loved. And but it be so, I did not burden you. In other words, he worked as a tent maker. He financially was self-sufficient. Nevertheless, being crafty, in other words, they might recognize that he didn't burden them, but they then seemed to be giving the indication that they reckoned he was crafty, and that I caught you with guile. Did I make a gain of you by any of them who I sent unto you? I desired Titus, and with him I sent a brother. Did Titus make a gain of you? Walked we not in the same spirit? Didn't we walk in the same steps? In 2 Corinthians 2, it talks about in verse 17 by in the sight of God, who is a let's read what it says. 2 Corinthians 2 verse 17, It says, "For we are not as many which corrupt the word of God, but as those in sincerity, but as of God, in the sight of God, we speak we in Christ." In other words, the faith is that God is watching everything that Paul is saying. And when he says his accusation, their accusation against him, that if he didn't burden you, maybe he didn't burden us, but being crafty, you caught him with guile. Well, that's ridiculous. He simply, did he make any gain of them who sent unto him, sent unto you? Of course they didn't. Let's turn over to 1 Peter 2. 1 Peter 2. Verse 21. "For even hereunto were you called, because Christ who also suffered for us, leaving us an example that we should follow in his steps." So if you, in Christ, it says, in the sight of God, in Christ, if we're acting in that way, in the same way Christ acted, "because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us all as an example that we should follow in his steps, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth." So it wasn't enough to just not to sin. It was the fact that his mouth also is perfect. It's something we struggle for. We're not there yet. Otherwise, we wouldn't need to be here anymore. "But who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, didn't revile again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but he committed himself to him that judges righteously." So this is what is incumbent on all of us. It was incumbent on the church there, and it was incumbent on them to understand that it, as far as Paul was concerned, he wasn't out to catch them with guile. He didn't mean to make any kind of gain of them, of those that he sent to them. And it says in verse 18, he says, "I desired Titus, and with him I sent a brother. Did Titus make a gain of you? Didn't we walk in the same spirit? Didn't we walk by the same steps? Isn't it doing the same kind of thing? Wasn't the same basic mindset there, wanting to help and to serve? And to the point of actually, in Paul's case, of being a tent maker, providing for himself and not being burdensome upon them in any way. Again, think you that we excuse ourselves unto you? Do we speak before God in Christ, but we do all things, dear beloved, for your edifying." So they were, whatever they were saying was pretty nasty when you consider what Paul had gone through for them, and the fact that he stayed there a year and a half in a city that he didn't really want to be in, staying there for their benefit. And here in, we're in 1 Peter, to turn over to 2 Peter. But in 2 Peter chapter 2, he talks about false apostles, false prophets among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you, who privately shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that brought them, and bringing upon themselves swift destruction. And many shall follow their pernicious ways, by reason of whom the way of truth shall be even spoken of. And though through covetousness shall they with feigned words make merchandise of you. Unfortunately, we see this even today. We see this with the feigned words, making merchandise of you, whose judgment now of a long time lingers not, and whose damnation slumbers not. And God will eventually sort it out. But if you turn back to 1 Thessalonians, in 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 9, again, Thessalonica, remember, is just above Corinth. It's the roads from Corinth going north goes into Thessalonica. But in verse 9 it says, "For you remember, brethren, the labor and travail for laboring night and day, because we would not be chargeable unto any of you." This is verse 9 of 1 Thessalonians 2. "Not because we wouldn't be chargeable for any of you, we preach to you the gospel of God, and you are witnesses, and God also, how holily And justly and unblameably we behaved ourselves among you that believe. For as you know how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you as a father does his children. It's interesting, on that basis, in 2 Thessalonians, you come to chapter 3, and in verse 6, now we command you, brethren, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw yourself from every brother that walks disorderly and not after the tradition which you received of us. For you yourselves know how you ought to follow us, for we behave not ourselves disorderly amongst you, neither do we eat any man's bread for nothing. For we wrought with labour and travail night and day, that we may not be chargeable to any of you. The example that's being set by Paul and Timothy and Silas and so on was impeccable. And yet you contrast that with the false teachers that we mentioned over in 2 Peter, and presumably the false apostles also of the same ilk. And he said, except that we're not burdensome to you, forgive me this wrong. Perhaps he should have given them the blessing of tithing. So if you go back to 1 Corinthians 12, it says in verse 20 we went up to, it says, for I fear lest when I come I shall not find you such as I would, and that I shall be found unto you as you would not, lest there be debates, envyings, wrath, strife, backbiting, whispering, swellings, and tumults. Unless when I come again my God will humble me among you, and that I shall bewail many that have sinned already, and have not repented of the uncleanness and fornication and lasciviousness that they have committed. You see, there was strife in the church. The major problems were still in this church. And the strife in the church and manifested itself as sin. If you turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 2, 1 Corinthians 2, verse 16, right at the very end of chapter 2, it says, for who has known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him, but you have the mind of Christ, at least they should have. And I, brethren, could not speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal, even as to babes in Christ. Chapter 3, verse 1 now. And I fed you with milk and not with meat, for hitherto you are not able to bear it, neither now are you able, for you are yet carnal. For whereas there is among you envyings and strife, divisions, are you not carnal and walk as men? Isn't that just a normal, carnal, natural mind of a man, the way as it says in James? Well, turn over to James chapter 3. In James chapter 3, in verse 2, it says, in many things we offend all, but if any man offend not in the word, the same is a perfect man, able to bridle the whole body. And the problems that were being highlighted in 2 Corinthians 12 was that I shall be found unto you as such that were not, lest there be debates, envyings, wraths, strifes, backbitings, whisperings, swellings, and tumults. These are things coming out of the mouth. And the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. And so it was from the heart. The heart was the problem. The heart was the problem. And it says here in James chapter 3, verse 7, it says, for every kind of beast and bird and serpents and things of the sea is tamed, and has been tamed by mankind, but the tongue can no man tame. Therewith we bless God, and we also curse men. These things ought not to be, not so to be. In verse 11, does a fountain send forth the same place sweet water and bitter? Can the fig tree, my brethren, bear olive berries? Who is a wise and endued with knowledge among you? Let him show out of the good conversation. And conversation, conduct and conversation go hand in glove. His works with meekness and fear. But if you have bitter envyings and strife in your hearts, don't glory and lie not against the truth. This wisdom descends not from above, but is earthly, sensual, and devilish. So the major problems that we find here in 1 Corinthians 12 is based on something which is evil, sensual, and devilish. Debates, envyings, wrath, strife, backbitings, whisperings, swellings, and tumults. And at the same time also, it says, and have not repented of the uncleanness and the fornication and the lasciviousness that they've committed. So there are problems in both areas. So this is the third time I'm coming to you. In the mouth of two or three witnesses shall every word be established. I told you before, and I foretell you as if I were present the second time, and being as absent now, I write to them which therefore have sinned, and to the others that if I come again I will not spare. Since you seek a proof of Christ speaking in me, which to you is words, is not weak, but is mighty in you. For though he was crucified through weakness, yet he lives by the power of God. And for, in other words, he's living by God's power. God's power is the only solution to the Corinthian problem. That's what Paul is bringing out here. He lives by the power of God, for we also are weak in him, but we shall live with him by the power of God towards you. And it says, examine yourself, whether you are in the faith. Do you really understand, do you really believe that God can convert you? Do we really believe that God can convert us into from clay to spirit, from human to God? Do we really trust him for that? You know, when our righteousness must exceed the righteousness of a Pharisee, it says in Matthew 5:20. And in 2 Corinthians 3, verse 6, it's the administration that must be exhibited is the administration not according to the letter, but according to the Spirit, according to its intent. You've got to get behind God's eyeballs. It's the love of God shed abroad in our hearts in Romans 5:5. And in Romans 8:14, we're led by the Spirit. Those that are led by the Spirit, they are the sons of God. So examine yourself in verse 5 of 2 Corinthians 13. Whether you are of the faith, prove yourselves. Know that your own selves, how that Jesus Christ is in you, except you be reprobates. And the word reprobates is adokimos. A meaning not, and dokimos is passing the test. Quoting from the Strong's, online Strong's, it says, men of honour who put only a genuine full-weighted money into circulation, such men were called dokimos, or approved. And so it's a double negative in that sense, but I trust that you know that you are not dokimos. So you get a double negative there. You're not passing the test. In other words, you pass the test. You pass the test in what way? You got the mind of God. And it's the mind of God that's necessary. You're applying it according to the Spirit, and not according to a list of points that you go down and tick off, but according to the intent, the way God thinks about things. I turned there many times, Matthew 19. It wasn't the case that, the answer to, verse 16, Matthew 19:16, and behold, one came and said to him, good master, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life? And the answer is, if you'll enter into life, keep the commandments. That's the answer. But also, within the context of this answer, is how. Because it says, and he said to him, why do you call me good? There is none good but one, that is God. So if you're going to be good enough to inherit eternal life, you've got to become God. Your thinking has got to be God's thinking. It's not, and the thinking cannot be filled with debates, envyings, wraths, strifes, backbitings, whisperings, swellings, and tumults. It doesn't fit. We can't have that in the kingdom of God. And this individual says, oh, but all these things I've done since my youth. He says, okay, fine, sell everything you've got and give it to the poor. Then come follow me. He hadn't even done the first one. But these Corinthian, the church members in Corinth also need to make sure that, that they too were not reprobates. They were doikimos. They were approved. They were doing things out of the love of God that was shed abroad in their hearts, and that would not be debates, envyings, wrath, strifes, backbitings, whisperings, swellings, and tumults. It would not be the uncleanness and fornication and lasciviousness that they've been committing. And the two go together, because God's mind would not be going in either direction. It wouldn't be expressing itself. The Holy Spirit is breathed in, and then it's breathed out. And it's got to be breathed out in the right way. Now I pray to God, but it says in verse 6, "But I trust that you shall know that we are not reprobates. Now I pray to God that you do no evil, but that we should appear approved." I didn't check that, but I presume that word would presumably be doikomos. "But that you should do that which is honest, though we be as reprobates. For we can do nothing against the truth, but for the truth. For we are glad when we are weak, and you are strong. And this also we wish, even your perfection." The entire thrust of what Paul was talking about, he phrases the visions that he had to try and take the mind of them off visions, off selfishness, to make sure that flesh and blood is not going to inherit the kingdom of God, 1 Corinthians 15:50. And the truth being talked about here is that we submit to that process. And if we don't submit to the process, we won't be in the kingdom of God. Flesh and blood doesn't inherit the kingdom of God. The process has got to take this flesh and blood and change it into spirit. Not only does it happen literally, but it happens spiritually as well, that our mind and our thinking is changed from carnal thinking into spirit, like into God thinking. "Therefore I write these things, being absent, lest being present I should use sharpness according to the power which the Lord has given me to edification and not to destruction. Finally, brethren, farewell. Be perfect, be of good comfort, be of one mind, live in peace, and the God of love and peace shall be with you." Notice what he says. This is the key. Live in peace. In other words, the Holy Spirit flows in and it flows out, but it doesn't flow out in all the contention that he was witnessing before. So live in peace, and the God of love and peace shall be with you. Greet one another with a holy kiss, or shake your hands, we have in today's. Are you? Being in the EU these days, you wouldn't see the Prime Minister coming up to Angela Merkel and giving her a kiss, yet you would today. We have a slightly different take on it, but that's where the understanding was at that time. "And all the saints salute you, and the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen." Notice how abruptly he ends. And he ends abruptly to make the point sink home. So what I'll do is just to finish off, I think I'll go over time a little bit. I'll read it through from about verse 14 of chapter 12 in the Moffat, because I wouldn't use the Moffat, definitely wouldn't use the Moffat as a study Bible, but to get the kind of modern feel of the things, it does give a slant which I think is quite good. In verse 14 it says, "Here am I, all ready to pay you a third visit, and I will not be a burden to you. I want yourselves and not your money. Children having to put money by for your parents, that is what parents do for their children. And for your souls I will gladly spend my all and be spent myself. Am I to be loved the less because I love you the more than others? But let that pass as you say, I was not a burden to you, no, but I was clever enough to dupe you with my tricks. Was I? Did I make something out of you by any of my messengers? I asked Titus to go, and with him I sent our brother. Titus didn't make anything out of you, did he? And did not I act in the same spirit as he did? Did I not take the very same steps? You think that all this time that I'm defending myself to you? No, I'm speaking in Christ before the presence of God, and speaking every word, beloved, in order to build you up. For I'm afraid that I may perhaps come and find that you're not what I could wish, while you may find that I'm not what you could wish. I'm afraid of finding quarrels, jealousy, temper, rivalry, slanders, gossiping, arrogance, and disorder, afraid that when I come back to you, my God may humiliate me before you, and I may have to mourn for many who sinned some time ago, and yet have never repented of their impurity, the sexual vice, and the sensuality that they've been practicing. This will be my third visit to you, in every case to be decided on the evidence on two or three witnesses, and I warned you already on my second visit, and I warn you now before I come, both you who sinned some time ago and the rest of you as well, that I will spare no one if I come back, that I will prove to you that I am indeed a spokesman of Christ. It's no weak Christ that you have to deal with, but a Christ of power. For though he was crucified in the weakness, he lives by the power of God. And though I am weak as he was weak, and you will find that I'm alive, and he is alive by the power of God. Put yourself into the proof, and not me. Test yourselves to see if you're in the faith. Do you not understand that Jesus Christ is within you? Otherwise you must be failures. But I trust you I will find it. I am no failure, and pray to God that you may not go wrong. Not to prove that I'm a success, that is not the point, but that you should come right, even as I seem to be a failure. Fail or succeed, I cannot work against the truth, but for it. I'm glad to be weak if you are strong. Mend your ways, that's all I ask. I'm writing this to you in absence, so that when I do come, I may not have to deal sharply with you. I have the Lord's authority to do that, but he gave it to me for building you up, not for demolishing you. Now, brothers, goodbye, mend your ways. Listen to what I have told you. Live in harmony. Keep the peace. Then the God of love and the peace will be with you. Salute one another with a holy kiss. All the saints salute you. And the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all.